You've heard me say this before, but I'm going to say it again. The apple does not fall far from the tree. We don't particularly like that adage, but we know it's true. As we watch our children, when they're young, kind of unconsciously imitate us, our pride is quickly tempered, isn't it? By those painful winces when they say and do things that we can't deny came from us, but it wasn't our strength on display there. It was our weakness on display, our sin. Then there's that painful moment that comes, I think, for everybody, though it varies when it comes, somewhere in middle adulthood, when we realize that we've become our father, we've become our mother to a far greater extent than we ever wanted to. There really is no getting around it. To one extent or another, every single one of us ends up resembling our parents. Sorry, kids. Hate to break it to you. But it's not just the parent-child relationship where this happens, is it? You've noticed in a marriage, I mean, the longer a couple is married to each other, the more they begin to resemble each other, even physically. You know it's true. You've seen it. Sorry, Adrian. If you've been involved in sports for any length of time, you know that athletes eventually begin, if they have a long-term relationship with a coach, they begin to imitate that coach off the field, not just on. Churches, if a pastor remains there long enough, will begin to take on the personality, the strengths and the weaknesses of their pastor. Why does this happen? Why does it happen at both the intimate level, like in families, but also at the more public level? Are most of us just highly impressionable? Maybe. But I think that according to Scripture, according to Christianity, God actually made us this way. He designed us to imitate. He actually created us to be shaped by those that we listen to most, respect most, love most. I think ultimately it's a function of having been made in the image of God. We were created to imitate Him and to increasingly resemble Him. Now that raises the question, what happens when we stop listening to God, when we stop being shaped by His word, when we cease to seek to imitate Him? Do we at that point, are we set free? Are we set free from the tyranny of imitation? Are we now free to basically be masters of our own fate, free to shape our lives any way we want? This fall, we've been looking at the sermons of Jesus, trying to figure out, well, what did Jesus say when He was here on earth? And what we're going to discover this morning is that according to Jesus, it matters who we listen to, and it matters how we listen. For at the end of the day, we will resemble what we revere. Maybe even more pointedly, we will resemble what we hear. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. If you're using one of the Bibles we provided, that's found on page 1516. 1516. Matthew chapter 13. This is the third of five sermons, five discourses that Matthew recorded of Jesus, and they really structures his entire gospel account around. We've come to the third sermon. We're going to be considering just the first part of it this morning, from verse 1 down to verse 23. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read just the first few verses to begin. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around Him that He got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then He told them many things in parables. I want to stop there and just set the context. where we left off, Jesus' second sermon, that was a sermon given just to the disciples, and he had sent them out on a preaching mission. Well, they've since come back from that preaching mission, and since that mission, opposition to Jesus has been steadily going up. So when you read chapter 11 and chapter 12, more and more opposition is occurring. And that's what's happening. What's not happening, despite the preaching mission, despite all the miracles, despite all of Jesus preaching, what's not happening is revival. Revival is not breaking out. People are not accepting Jesus' message. In fact, Jesus, in those two chapters, chapters 11 and 12, leading up to our sermon today, he pronounces really a series of woes, a series of judgments on the cities that he had done all of his miracles and preaching in. He pronounces a judgment against the religious leadership of Israel. Finally, right before we get to chapter 13, he basically pronounces a judgment against the entire generation of Israel because they have not responded to his message. Now, for their part, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they are now explicitly plotting to kill Jesus. It comes out in the chapters right before this. But Jesus is not ready to provoke an official confrontation, an official rejection. And so Jesus does two things. First, in chapter 12, he withdraws. He basically pulls back from the cities and the places where he had been doing this teaching, where so much confrontation was going on. He basically withdraws and goes to another place. And then second, here in chapter 13, he starts teaching publicly with parables. It's another clear response to the opposition that he's run into. Now, these are the first parables that he's used in this chapter. You can go back and actually, when you read through the Sermon on the Mount, he uses quite a few parables in the Sermon on the Mount that Matthew doesn't tell us that they're parables. But when you look at them, you realize that's what he's doing. But Matthew decides to highlight the fact that Jesus is using parables here at this point in his gospel. And the reason, honestly, is pretty obvious. On the surface, parables are not very controversial. They don't get anybody angry, at least most of the time. What's a parable? Well, parables take many forms. There's not just one kind, not just one shape or form. They can sometimes look like a proverb. They can sometimes look almost like an allegory. Sometimes they'll look more like an extended metaphor. Sometimes they'll actually be a history lesson. But what all parables have in common, regardless of the form that they take, is that they work at two levels. At one level, they are simply describing something that goes on in the everyday world, something very commonplace, something that everybody would hear about and go, duh, yeah, of course, it works that way. But at another level, if you have ears to hear it, the parable takes that everyday reality and uses it to make a point, maybe a moral point, or in Jesus' case, a spiritual point. And it's designed to provoke you to respond to it, to respond to that point. Now, this is why Jesus is now really beginning to use parables in his ministry. In the context of rising opposition, using parables, he can continue to make his point. He can continue to make his spiritual point and yet not be inflammatory, not provoke an out-and-out rejection by everybody before he's ready for it. I think it's why Matthew decides to record this sermon at this point in the gospel. Like I said, this isn't the first time Jesus is using parables. Jesus is an itinerant preacher. He went around basically preaching the same set of sermons over and over and over again in different cities. Matthew, at this point, decides to stop and let us hear a set of those sermons. And it's because of the context of opposition. It explains something for us. Jesus has an incredible message. He's got this incredible good news that though we are in rebellion against God, there is a way to be forgiven. There is a way to be reconciled with God. There is a way to be brought into the kingdom of God. This is great good news, and nobody wants to hear it. And so the purpose of these parables, at this point in the narrative, is to explain why. Why would such good news be rejected? Which brings us back to where I started. Because according to Jesus, it matters first what we listen to. And then second, it matters how we listen. All right, let's look at the sermon. First, it matters what we listen to. I'm going to pick it up in verse 3 again. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. The disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have in abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. I'm going to stop there. This first parable that Jesus gives in this extended sermon of several parables would have been immediately recognizable to the people listening, to the crowds listening. Palestinian farmers, unlike us, did not sow seed in furrowed rows. Rather, they broadcast it widely in fields, and there's a lot of debate. Did they broadcast the seed and then plow the field, or did they plow the field and then broadcast the seed? And the answer is yes. They did both. But the point is, they just broadcast the seed. And these fields, they didn't have fences. They were crisscrossed by public paths out of the village, out to the various fields. And so what this would mean, and everybody would get this, is that some seed would land on really good soil and it would produce a great crop. But much of that seed that would just get broadcast would land in soil that was either too hard because it was packed down, or too thin because of the rocky substrate underneath the soil, or too weed infested to produce anything. So the point is fairly obvious. To anybody that's just sitting there listening, at one level, the point is really obvious. When it comes to producing a crop, what matters is the soil that the seed falls on. Yeah, the seed's the same. The same seed goes everywhere. The difference, what really matters, is the soils. Jesus concludes then with an invitation to understand the point of the parable. He who has ears, let him hear. Now at that point, in verse 10, it says the disciples came to him. And we know actually that as the chapter progresses, Jesus went on to tell another parable after the parable of the sower. What's going on here in verse 10 is Matthew is skipping ahead. He's skipping forward to that evening, you know, when it's sermon review time. And the disciples are coming to him and they're asking him what's going on with this sermon that he preached earlier in the day. And they've got this question, and it's actually not the question we think they're going to ask. They don't ask, what does this parable mean? They're going to ask that later. Instead, what they want to know first is, Jesus, why are you being so difficult? Why are you being so obscure and mysterious? Why are you talking to the people in parables? Now, I just have to note here, these days there's lots of talk in preaching circles, which I don't expect you to listen to, but in case you overhear these kind of conversations, there's lots of talk these days in preaching circles that really what we should be doing these days in our churches and in our evangelism is we should be telling stories. because, you know, people like stories and they don't like sermons. And they really relate to stories. Stories really draw them in. People get into stories. And after all, Jesus told stories, and he was the great teacher. He was the master teacher. Jesus told stories, obviously, because he wanted people to understand and to be drawn into what he was saying. And so we should be telling more stories. Well, for what it's worth, that's not what the original hearers of Jesus' stories thought. That this made it all easier. Oh, thank you for that story, Jesus. That just made everything clear. So I just for what that's worth. Jesus answers their question, not with another story, but with a little mini sermon that we get to hear. This is a sermon he's giving later on that evening just to the disciples. And he answers their question by telling them that he's using parables because he's fulfilling the prophecy that was given to the prophet Isaiah when Isaiah was first commissioned to preach to Israel. You'll know the passage well if you've been in church for any length of time. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has this incredible vision of the throne room of God. And God commissions him to preach. God says, who will go? And Isaiah says, I'll go. I'll go. Send me. And the message that he's given to preach to Israel is a message of judgment, a message of judgment against Israel for her idolatry. You heard it read earlier in the service. And Isaiah wants to know how long. That's not a fun message, God. You know, how long do I have to preach that message? And God says, until the judgment is exhausted. Until it's all over. The land will be laid waste, but even though a tenth remains, it'll be laid waste again. And you're to keep preaching that message until the judgment is exhausted. Now, the content of Isaiah's message is what Jesus quotes here in our chapter, in chapter 13. And it really gets summarized in that phrase, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Ever seeing, but never perceiving. That's not a feel-good message. It's actually a strange message. It's a disturbing message. When you first read it, it almost sounds like as if the people of Israel wanted to hear, but God's going to prevent them from hearing. The key to understanding both Isaiah chapter 6, which Jesus quotes, and Jesus' own statement that he is fulfilling Isaiah's ministry, is to recognize that this language of having eyes but not being able to see, of having ears but not being able to hear, is the way that the Old Testament describes idols. This is what is characteristic of the idols that the nations that surrounded Israel worshipped. They were in the form of animals or men or women, and they had eyes, but they could not see. That they had ears, but they could not hear. Keep your finger in Matthew 15 and flip over to Psalm 115, where we get one of the classic use of this language and really description of idols. Psalm 115. It begins in the first few verses ascribing great glory to God for who he is. But then in verse 4, the psalmist begins a contrast between God and the idols, the gods of the nations. And in verse 4, here's how he describes those idols. But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but cannot speak. Eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear. Noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel. Feet, but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Now, at that point, there's nothing terribly shocking. Everybody knows what an idol looks like. They get it, that it's just a statue. What's shocking is the next verse, the conclusion that the psalmist draws. Verse 8, those who make them will be like them. And so will all who trust in them. Isaiah will go on to make a very similar point at great length in chapter 44 of his prophecy. You can read that on your own later this afternoon. Friends, here's the message of Scripture. We become like what we worship. we become like what we worship. We resemble what we revere. Israel had chosen to worship idols in Isaiah's day. And so they would become like the idols that they worshiped. Unable to see. Unable to hear. Unable to understand. Having decided to listen to idols, they would no longer be able to hear the one God who truly speaks. The one God whose voice brings life. For those who would not hear God, the day of repentance had passed, and they would no longer be able to hear God. It is an act of judgment on God's part, of judicial hardening. And Jesus says, this is why I preach in parables. Now, Israel had come back from the exile, and they had learned their lesson very well. You would not have found a single little silver or gold idol on any Israelite's shelf at home in Jesus' day. But that doesn't mean they had given up idolatry. As Jesus confronts them again and again, they had come to idolize the traditions of men over God's word. They had come to idolize their own self-righteousness rather than justify God and his righteousness. The idolatry had continued just in different form. And so Jesus preached so that hearing, they would not hear. And seeing, they would not see. God was judging their unbelief through the ministry of Jesus. And they had no one to blame but themselves. And neither do we. Friend, it matters what you listen to. I'm quite certain that you probably don't have statues on your shelves at home either that you bow down and worship to. But the siren call of self-righteousness, the seduction of wealth, the sweet promises of respectability and religious tradition, they are still with us, just like they were with them. And you know, we can add more idols to the list. We can add the idols of pleasure, the idol of family. We can add the idol of convenience or success or the idol of leisure or the idol of freedom. And our idols, friends, our idols talk to us all the time, don't they? They speak to us out of our culture. They speak to us in the music that we listen to. They speak to us in the advertisements that we see. They speak to us on the screens of our televisions and our computers, in the movies that they watch. They speak to us in the kind of conversations that happen at work. They speak to us in the kind of conversations that happen with our friends at school. I fear that often our idols speak to us even in the hallways here at church. Because of the things that we're concerned about, the priorities that dominate our lives, the ways in which we decide to define ourselves apart from God and his righteousness and his word. Friends, to listen to the idols of this world rather than to God. To seek to find life in any of these other things rather than in God is to become like our idols. Eyes plastered over, ears plugged to the only words that can really, truly bring us life. We resemble what we revere. And if it isn't God, it will destroy us. It will destroy us. Do not assume, friend, do not assume that you will always have an opportunity to listen to God, to turn to him and hear the good news of the gospel someday in the future. Because the gospel comes to you today. The good news that though we turned away from God and God had every right to stop speaking to us, He didn't. He sent prophets. He sent men like Moses. He sent men like Isaiah, encouraging us to turn back to God through all of history. Finally, He sent His Son, the Word of God made flesh. And Jesus Christ not only spoke, He lived. And He not only lived a perfect life, the life we should have but didn't. He died. He took that life and he offered it as a sacrifice. Taking the punishment on the cross for people like us who deserve to be punished for not listening to God. Jesus always listened to God. But He gave His life as a sacrifice. So that whoever would turn away from their stubborn rebellion and instead begin to listen to Him and follow Him and put their faith in Him, oh, that they might be forgiven of their sins and reconciled to God and once again be able to hear God speak into their lives. Friends, that's the gospel. God is patient. 2,000 years ago, God accomplished all that needed to be done for your salvation or mine. And He has been patiently speaking that word of the gospel. Patiently speaking that word into our lives. But God's patience does not last forever. God is forever. But God's patience is not eternal. It's long. The fact that you're sitting here this morning is proof that His patience is long. But it is not eternal. To reject the gospel, to hear the gospel as you're hearing it this morning, and to turn away from it and say, no, I don't want that now. I'm not ready for it yet. I've got other things that I want to do. Friends, that is to eventually be unable to hear the gospel, to be unable to accept the gospel. Today, the scriptures say today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Not next week, not next year. Today is the day to hear God's voice. His voice of love to you in Jesus Christ. His claim of lordship over you. To follow Him. To obey Him in costly ways, yes. But ways that are worth it. Today is the day to deal with God. If I could help you with that, I would be more than happy to. I'll be standing at the door afterwards. I'd love to talk to you about the gospel, about how you could hear it. But you don't have to wait to talk to me. You can deal with God right now, sitting right where you are. For I assure you that He hears you. Now, in contrast to those who would not hear, those to whom God gives over to their unbelief, Jesus has a different message to His disciples. He says to them, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you. He tells them there in verse 16, your eyes, your ears are blessed. Because you are seeing and you are hearing and you are understanding in me things that the Old Testament prophets longed to hear, longed to see, but did not. We saw what it means to be blessed back in the Beatitudes. If you think back to that very first sermon in this series, to be blessed is to have God's favor on you. Undeserved, unmerited favor. God had given the disciples grace. He'd given them ears so that they could hear. What does that mean for you if you're here this morning and you're a Christian? Well, I mean, basically, it means there's nothing to take pride in about being a Christian. Right? Everything you have, you've been given. You didn't come to the gospel because you're better or smarter or cleverer than other people. You didn't come to the gospel because you're more needy than other people or more humble or more spiritual. You were given ears. God, in His grace and His mercy, took the initiative in your life and He gave you ears so that you could hear the gospel and then do what is quite natural. When you hear the gospel finally and understand it, you respond to that gospel. Because why wouldn't you? Friends, that describes how you came to know Christ. So Christian, let's let our lives be characterized by the humility and the gratefulness that comes from people who have received really amazing gifts. Like the gift of ears. And I think one of the main ways we can do that, one of the main ways we can demonstrate our gratefulness to God for taking the initiative in our salvation is actually to use those ears that He gave us. To be eager to hear more. To take every opportunity to fill our ears with the sound of God's voice as it comes to us through the scriptures. You realize, don't you, Christian, that we live in the age of the ear, not the eye. I know our culture would tell us otherwise. Our culture is filling us with images. Our culture puts screens in front of us constantly and tells us that it's all about what you see. But according to scripture, in this day and age, we live in the age of the ear. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve walked with God. They saw God face to face. And in heaven, once again, we will see God face to face. There was, and there will be, an age of the eye. But between the fall and when Jesus comes back, we live in the age of the ear. We see God by hearing His voice. We see God by hearing Him speak to us through the scriptures. We see Christ as He is depicted for us on these pages. Oh, if we understood that, we would spend more time in His Word. If we understood that, we would value more highly the preaching of God's Word and the multitude of opportunities in this church alone to be engaged in the study of God's Word, not because we're trying to fill our brains, but because we want to see God. And we see Him through His Word. That Word that took on flesh in Jesus Christ and now continues to speak to us. Brothers and sisters, what a privilege that it is. This is one of the reasons that I love studying church history. I studied men who lived in England at a time when they could remember the smell of burning flesh. The smell of people burning, human beings burning, because they dared to translate the Word of God into a language people could understand. Because they dared to preach the Word of God and read the Word of God in a language that the people can understand. We, I fear, have grown dull because of this great gift of liberty we've been given. I mean, what a fantastic gift we've been given here in America, right? To be able to gather freely, to hear preaching like this without fear of people breaking down the doors and arresting the preacher and dragging the leaders off to jail. That is such an ancient fear to us that we kind of think maybe it's mythical. Like it's a fairy tale, like it didn't really happen. But friends, it did, and it is today around the world. And it may someday happen that way here again. There's no guarantee. Oh, let us live today like we understand the gift we've been given. And gratefully use our ears as much as we can to drink in God's Word. One final comment just about this first section. As a church, we should not be surprised that some people don't accept the message of the gospel. We know it's good news. We know this is a great message. But we should not be surprised that some people don't accept it. The idols that have people's ears are opposed to God. They are opposed to his gospel. And so we should expect, just as Jesus did, that some are going to hear the message and they're going to reject that message. And some of those people are going to be our neighbors. And some of those people are going to be our co-workers. And some of those people are going to be our close family members. You see, it's not true that if the message is just relevant enough, it's not true that if the message is just smooth enough or slick enough or surrounded by enough good music, that people will definitely then hear and accept the message. Spiritual deafness is the problem, not relevance. And spiritual deafness must be overcome by the Spirit. Spiritual deadness is the problem. And spiritual deadness is not overcome by, you know, being hip and cool and smooth and slick. Spiritual deadness is overcome by the life-giving Spirit. Now, what that means is, though we should expect some to reject, we should also expect some to hear and to accept this gospel, because the Spirit who opens ears, the Spirit who gives life, is still at work today. He's at work through his message, his gospel. It's not my gospel. It's not yours. It's his. And he hasn't stopped using it. So, brothers and sisters, stop worrying so much that our church isn't hip enough. And I say this to myself, too, because I hang out with all the hip pastors. So I'm constantly reminded how unhip I am, and therefore we are. Anyway, stop worrying about it. Stop worrying that we're not hip enough. Stop worrying about the music. Music doesn't open ears. Hipness doesn't open ears. The Spirit opens ears. Our job is to open our mouths and to speak the word, to speak the message of the gospel. Towards the end of his life, Martin Luther was asked about his own role in the Reformation. You know, by the end of his life, he survived. He survived the Reformation. That was a miracle. And so by the end, he was a bit of a celebrity. He was a bit of a hero. And he was asked towards the end of his life, you know, to reflect on his great celebrity status. You know, what did you do, Luther? Help us understand what it was like to be you, you know, to be doing all that cool stuff that brought about the entire change of Western Europe and the Reformation. And Luther's response was, I didn't do anything. The Word did it all. The Word did it all. It matters what we're listening to, because we resemble what we hear. We need to listen to God's Word. We need to speak God's Word. But second, it also matters how we listen to God's word. It matters how we listen. Look at verse 18. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. All right, so having explained to the disciples why he's using parables, Jesus now explains what this parable means. And the point of this parable is that though the message is the same to everyone, how you listen to the message matters. Because the only listening that matters is the listening that leads to a fruitful life. The only listening that matters is the listening that leads to a fruitful life. Jesus compares all of his hearers to four different kinds of soil. But you, in one sense, you don't want to get hung up on the fact that there are four, because they're really just two groups. In one group, there are three different kinds, but in one group, there's the listening that's poor listening. Listening that really isn't listening at all. And then in the other group, there's only one kind, but there is the listening that produces fruit. And in broad strokes, Jesus lays out these three different kinds of bad listening, of worthless listening. First, there are those who really aren't listening at all. Like the hard-packed paths that went along and even through the fields, their hearts are hard and they're not open to receiving the gospel message at all. For those, the enemy simply comes and takes the message away almost as soon as they've heard it. Like birds eating seed off the ground, as soon as it's scattered, they gobble it up. Nothing happens. Now, I think there's a lesson here for our evangelism. Unbelievers do not understand the gospel. There's the lesson. Unbelievers do not understand the gospel. Yes, I know they understand your words. You're speaking to them in English. They're English speakers. But what you're saying makes no sense to them. That's where the lost human being in rebellion against God starts. It doesn't make sense. They don't see the need. And so honestly, they have a hard time even remembering the gospel after you've told it to them, because it's not really about relevance. It just does not make sense. And yet without that message and without hearing and accepting that message, there is no salvation. So brothers and sisters, we need to persevere in our evangelism. We're going to find that we have to explain the gospel over and over and over and over again sometimes to people. And it's going to seem like they don't get it. They don't get it. They don't get it. They don't get it. And it's because they don't get it. They don't get it. They don't get it. And so we keep telling it. I mean, I'm reminded of my own wife. Adrienne will let me tell this story. When she was a high school student, she was brought along by her mom to a youth group at a church. Her mom had just become a Christian, brings her to this youth group, and it's a great youth group, and they're telling her the gospel. And she told me once, you know, I couldn't remember the gospel week to week. They would explain the gospel to me one week, and I'd come back the next week, and I couldn't tell them what they told me last week. It didn't stick. It didn't make sense. I couldn't even remember it. Until one day God opened her ears. Or sometimes we have the experience of we're telling the gospel to somebody and we're telling them and we're telling them and we're telling them and they don't get it and they don't get it and they don't get it. And then they go talk to somebody else, and the very first time they explain the gospel, the person becomes a Christian. And I don't know about you, but I feel kind of gypped at that moment. I mean, I had this experience a few years ago. I was talking to this young man from Syria, and he thought that you're just born a Christian. The way you're born a Muslim and born a Hindu, that's just culture. And I was explaining to him, no, you can't be born a Christian. You've got to be born again. And I took him to John 3, and we walked through John 3, and I'm explaining the gospel to him about how you must be born again. And, you know, he smiles politely, and he's listening because he speaks English well. But it's clear he doesn't get it. And then my friend Mac, some of you guys know Mac. Mac sends me an email about a month later. And he didn't know about this conversation I'd had with this guy from Syria. And he sends me an email about a month later saying, hey, Michael, I had this conversation with this guy, used his name, from Syria. And I was explaining to him about how you must be born again. And I took him to John 3. And he said to me, Mac, this is wonderful. This is wonderful good news. I've never heard this before. And he became a Christian. And I'm struggling at that moment to rejoice, even though I know I should. Because that's the way it is. Non-Christians don't understand the gospel. It doesn't make sense. So we don't give up. We keep preaching the gospel. We keep saying it again and again and again. In faith that God will open ears. And one day that gospel will land in good soil. Well, second, there are those who hear the gospel and seem to love what they hear. They're excited about what they hear. They respond enthusiastically and quickly. But then just as quickly, when any sort of trouble arises, any sort of opposition, they're done. They're abandoning their profession of faith. Jesus compares them to a plant in thin soil. They wither under the heat. Again, I think there are lessons here for us. And I think especially for us as parents, we cannot assume that an emotional response to the gospel is a genuine response to the gospel. That seems to be Jesus' point here. We cannot assume that an emotional response to the gospel is a genuine response to the gospel. Now, let me be clear. The Bible never denigrates our feelings. The Bible never denigrates our emotions. But the Bible also never tells us to judge by them. So part of our evangelism must include explaining to people the cost of following Jesus. This is good news. This is great news, and it's going to cost you your life. I heard one preacher recently describe it as, come and see. That's how the gospel begins. But how does it end? Go and die. Go and die. That needs to be a part of our evangelism. We have good news, but costly good news. And what that means, according to Jesus, is that time will tell the genuineness of a profession of faith. Time will tell. Time will always tell. Because that time of testing will eventually come, and then we'll find out. What were we really looking at there? So when our children, especially our young children, come to us and they tell us that they want to believe in Jesus, they want to put their faith in Jesus, we should encourage them to do just that. And we should rejoice with them. And we should encourage them that this is what it looks like to follow Jesus. And talk to them about the cost of following Jesus and encourage them in that. But maybe we don't quite want to immediately rush to assuring them that now that you've prayed this prayer, you're a Christian, and no matter what happens in the future, never doubt that fact. Because that certainly puts you up against Jesus. Jesus suggests that there are going to be some who enthusiastically respond to the gospel, but in time will fall away. Their profession of faith will prove to have been spurious. Third, there are those who receive the message, but their lives are so cluttered, so filled with competing messages, other things, that the gospel never really takes control of their lives. Jesus sums up these competing messages, he calls them thorns, under really two headings, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness, or you could even translate the delight of wealth. It's a deceitful delight. I think really these two things, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth, are in fact just two sides of the same coin, aren't they? This world makes all sorts of promises to us, promises of comfort, promises of fulfillment, promises of life, promises of security, promises of delight and pleasure. And in one way or another, essentially what the world promises us is you can have heaven now. You can have heaven on earth. You can have everything you want. And then it tells us, just pursue it. Pursue it hard. If you pursue it hard enough, you can get it. If you fill your bank account with enough money, you can have heaven now. If you get your house decorated and remodeled and clean in just the right way, it will feel like heaven now. If you can get your retirement sorted out, just so. It'll be like heaven now. If you can just get in shape enough, if you can maintain your health well enough and have the kind of chiseled body that you want, it'll be like heaven now. You'll be free. Free to enjoy life. Friends, the idols are lying to us. That freedom that they promise, that heaven now that they promise, always turns into hell now. It turns into slavery now. Some of us are good at the chase. Some of us are really good at chasing after the American dream. And so we deceive ourselves in the chase. Others of us are not so good at the chase. We begin to realize we're falling behind. And so we have to manage our anxiety other ways, don't we? We turn to alcohol or drugs to numb the pain of not achieving the dream. Turn to sex or pornography or video games to distract us from the pain of not achieving the dream. Or we just give ourselves to constant work and high control. Try to keep the fear at bay. Friends, Jesus has already said to us, you cannot serve two masters. If we try to find our life in this life, we will lose it. The idols are lying to us. Instead, the gospel calls us to die to ourselves, to die to this world, and so find a life that we cannot lose. Now, as you look at yourself, and as you look at these three unfruitful soils, realize that these are not pictures of losing your salvation. These are pictures of never having been saved at all in the first place. He's warning us against shallow and insincere and double-minded professions of faith that are of no worth. According to Jesus, it is not enough to merely profess faith in Him. It is not enough to merely profess faith in Christ. Because according to Jesus, good soil does more than just receive the message. Good soil produces an abundant harvest. As Luther would put it, the faith that alone justifies is never alone, but always shows itself in a life that has been transformed in godliness. Now, the point in this last soil isn't to make a big deal of the difference between 160 and 30-fold yields. Jesus isn't laying out three different kinds of Christians in comparison to the three different kinds of non-Christians. He's comparing what Christians look like, they're fruitful, compared to three different kinds of unbelief. How can you tell if you've really received the word? How can you tell if you've really listened? Well, is your life characterized by the fruit of the gospel? That's the question Jesus puts to us. Not how many people have you won to Christ. That's not the 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold yield. He's not trying to put all of your profession of faith and the genuineness of it in your ability to lead at least, 30 other people to Jesus. No, he's talking about the character and the fruit of your entire life. Has the gospel transformed your relationships? Are you slow to speak and quick to listen and even quicker to forgive? Are you someone who is able to actually reconcile with others? To be a peacemaker in your relationships. To value people more than stuff. Has the gospel transformed your relationships? Is the gospel affecting the way you spend your time and your money? Do you live your life as if you're master of your own ship? Or do you realize that everything you have has been given to you? And you know you're going to give an account for it someday to the Father who made you and loves you. And so you want to use it in a way that pleases Him. Has the gospel affected your priorities? What you're really about in life? Has the gospel affected your loves? What you know you cannot do without? Whether you're a Christian or not, understand that the point of the parable is to provoke you, to get you to ask yourself, what kind of soil am I? To begin to realize that the problem isn't my circumstances. The problem isn't the church. The problem isn't the preacher. The problem isn't me. isn't me. The problem is you and me. The problem is our hearts. It's not a problem that we can export and blame on somebody else. The problem's in here. That's what this parable wants us to realize. To realize that we can't be good enough. Jesus isn't trying to drive us to despair. He's not trying to drive us to see, well, I am lousy soil. I might as well just give up. No, Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Recognize that you're lousy soil. And cast yourself on God. Ask Him to change the soil of your heart. Ask Him to replace this stony, hard, weed-filled heart with a heart that is soft, with a heart that is open to the gospel message. It matters what you're listening to. And it matters how you listen. The gospel comes to us. And it does not say, turn yourself into good soil. It says, recognize that God has got to do that. And that God will. You will resemble what you revere. You will resemble what you hear. The question is, do you have ears to hear? Let's pray. Father, we know that in our rebellion against you, we have made ourselves deaf. We deserve the deafness that's come upon us. And yet we know that you are in the business of making the deaf hear. You are in the business of opening blind eyes. Father, we pray that you would do that. That you would do that in our lives and that you would continue to do that. Give us the humility to agree with your judgment against our unbelief. Give us the grace to call out for mercy and find it. That we might hear your word, that we might hear the name of Jesus and the work that he has done on the cross and in the gospel, and so respond to it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.